Please open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 6. If you would please stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 17 of Luke chapter 6. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seashore, a seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him, and he healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward the disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Excuse me, I hate to do this, but anyway. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Thus ends the reading and hearing of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In Luke chapter 12, we are told that Jesus went up an unspecified mountain, and on that mountain he spent the night in prayer. After spending the night in prayer, when it became day, he called the disciples to himself and chose 12 of them to be his apostles. We commented in the past on the importance of the number 12, so I'm not going to do that again this morning. I also told you that the word apostle means messenger, one who is sent by one in authority and invested by the sender with authority to speak and to act on that person's behalf. And so the apostles were messengers. Messengers sent forth by Christ and invested with authority by Christ to speak and to act. Now, one thing I want you to know this morning in relationship to the apostles is that that word is not only used of the 12, it is also used of other people in the New Testament. It is used, as William Hendrickson points out, in a looser and in a stricter sense. In the looser sense, as just one who is sent out, particularly in relationship to the churches of that day, those who were sent out by the churches, there were other men who were called apostles. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, we read, "If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers," and the word there is literally apostles, "of the churches." That is, they have been sent out as the messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger." And again, the Greek word is translated apostle. And the one who ministered, Paul finishes, to me, Philippians 2, verse 25. So there were men sent out by the churches as representatives of the churches, as messengers of those churches, and they were, in the looser sense, called apostles. There are many commentators today that say that these men sent out by the churches would be similar to missionaries in our day and age, those who have been sent out by the churches into the world with the message of the gospel. Now, in the stricter sense, the word apostle is used of the 12. These people have a special, if you will, apostleship. And so we ask the question then, in relationship to someone else who is called an apostle, that is Paul, is he an apostle in the looser or stricter sense? Is he like Epaphroditus? Or is he like Peter, James, Andrew, John, and the rest? Well, we find in Paul's writings that Paul certainly considered himself to be an apostle, and that Paul presents to his readers in his epistles proof of his apostleship. And he makes the case for himself, I think, that he is an apostle in the narrower sense of the word, not the looser or broader sense of the word. What did it take? What were the qualifications necessary for a man to be considered an apostle? Well, one qualification would be implied by what took place on the mountain when Jesus chose, called, and commissioned 12 men to be his apostles. He called them directly, and he makes it plain to them in another place in Scripture that they did not choose him, he chose them. And he was the one who commissioned them, who sent them directly. Now, was Paul called, chosen, and commissioned by Christ? And I think the answer to that question is an unqualified yes. And he makes that point time and time again in his epistles, especially in the introduction of his epistles. In almost all of his epistles, they begin by Paul stating something like this. I'm going to use Romans 1:1, but know that you find a similar statement in 1 Corinthians 1:1, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Galatians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, 1 Timothy 1:1, 2 Timothy 1:1, and you're getting the point here, right? And Titus 1:1. What does Paul say? Paul says this: "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called," meaning called by Christ, "called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God," that is, commissioned to be the messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul was one chosen, called, and commissioned by Christ. And if you ask, when did that take place? It took place on the road to Damascus. Because there, the Lord Christ appeared to the persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus. He appeared to him as a bright light, and he called and commissioned him to be his apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul, in the introduction to his letters, is saying basically in those letters, look, like the 12, I was chosen, I was called, I was commissioned by Christ. Now you remember that when there Peter suggests that in order for them to have 12 apostles, they needed to select someone to replace Judas, that he gave two qualifications. One is that that person had to be with Christ from the beginning of his ministry, at the time of his baptism by John the Baptist, and to the time of his ascension. Now, did Paul meet that qualification? Well, the answer to that is no. But the second qualification was that that person had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Did Paul meet that qualification? And the answer to that is, again, an unqualified yes. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, asked, because they were doubting his apostleship, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Well, the answer that Paul expects, this is a rhetorical question, is yes, he has. He has seen the resurrected Christ. And he makes that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he writes, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas. Now, who's that? That's Peter. And then by the 12, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So Paul claims, first of all, to have been chosen, called, and commissioned by Christ, like the 12. And he also claims that he has seen the resurrected Christ, like the 12. In Matthew chapter 10, we read that when he had called the 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And so here we find another characteristic of the 12. They were given power by Christ to perform signs and wonders and miracles. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through who? Through the apostles, that is, through the 12. The writer of Hebrews said, how Shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So the point that is being made is that God attended the preaching of the apostles with miracles to confirm that they were indeed His messengers. In defending His apostleship, Paul, again, writing to the Corinthians, says this, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in sign, wonders, and mighty deeds." And he is referring to the signs, to the wonders, and to the mighty deeds that were performed among them by him. What does he say? Just as the 12 were called to be apostles, commissioned by Christ, set apart by Him, and invested with the power to work signs and wonders and miracles, so have I. And so, 3 of the 4 qualifications have been met by the Apostle Paul. Finally, the apostles received the gospel by direct revelation from Jesus Christ, not from other men. Now, we see that throughout the gospels. Jesus is teaching the 12. Now, he teaches others, that is true, and we saw that in our text this morning, and we'll see, I'll call attention to that again. But his primary teaching ministry was directed at the 12. He gave them the gospel. And later on, by the Spirit, he enabled them to recall the things that he had done, the things that he had spoken, and inspired through the Holy Spirit some of them to write. And the revelation that they received came from Christ through the Spirit. What does Paul say about himself? In 1 Corinthians 1, 11 and 12, he wrote, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Writing to the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, Paul said, and you know these words by heart, surely by now, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread," and you know the rest. But what did Paul say in the first part of 1 Corinthians 11:23? That what he was giving to them in relationship to the supper, he had received from who? From Jesus Christ. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote, "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." So, Paul is claiming that like the 12, he received his gospel, the gospel that he preached, not from other men and not from the other apostles. He received it from who? He received it, like they did, from Jesus Christ. So in relationship to the apostle Paul, was he an apostle in the looser or the stricter sense? And I think the scripture clearly shows that he was an apostle in the stricter sense. Now, that being true, this is also true, that what Paul writes in his letters is God's revelation to us through him. And therefore, it is authoritative. It is the Word of God. Peter alludes to that in one of his epistles when he says that there are men that twist the scripture, and they do that with Paul's writings. And so he, in saying that, is saying that Paul's writings are what? Are scripture. Now, I bring that before you this morning because there are those in our culture today, outside of the church and even in the church, that claim that the writings of the Apostle Paul are not authoritative. That Paul was simply a man who was conditioned by the culture of his time. So when he is writing, for example, on sexual morality, well, what Paul writes can be thrown out because he is only giving you the opinion of a man of that age and nothing more. And so you have people who are dismissive of the writings of Paul the Apostle as being less authoritative than other parts of the Scripture. And I would say to you that the writings of Paul carry the same authority as the rest of Scripture, because Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's writings are Scripture. Paul wrote the Word of God. And so Paul's writings are authoritative for us. Now, having chosen the 12, we read that Jesus came down. That is, he came down the mountain with them. And he stood on a level place. Now, the question is often asked in relationship to this, given what follows, which sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount, where we read Jesus went up the mountain. Where was this level place? Well, if this is really a condensed form of the Sermon on the Mount, that level place had to be on a plateau on the mountain. That is, for example, the view of John MacArthur. It is also the view of D.A. Carson. There are others that differ with those men and say, no, the sermon isn't exactly the same. It is surely in a condensed form. And perhaps it was Luke's intention to give us the Sermon on the Mount in a condensed form. But it seems more likely that what we have here is that Jesus came down the mountain. He came down all the way, just as when he descends from heaven, he is going to come all the way. Jesus came down the mountain all the way, and when he got to a level place at the foot of the mountain, then he preached what we have beginning at verse 20. Now, I'll explain that a little further perhaps next week, but in my view, what we have in Luke is not the Sermon on the Mount, or a condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount. I think we have another sermon from Jesus that is very similar to that one that we find in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Because Jesus oftentimes repeated himself. And pastors and speakers often do the very same thing. Someone wrote that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached Acts 9 over 80 times during his lifetime. And because he preached from bare notes, if you compare those 80 sermons, they are not all exactly the same. And so it could be here that Jesus is using some of the same material that he used in the Sermon on the Mount to preach a second sermon. And here's the question for us, and really for everybody: what difference does it really make? Does it make any difference at all? Well, Jesus came down the mountain. He stood on a level place. He had the 12 with him and a crowd of disciples. That is, there was a larger group of people who were followers of Christ. There was a great crowd, a multitude of them. And so you have the 12, you have this crowd of other followers of Christ, and then you have a multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And so you have three groups of people that are identified there as being with Christ. You have the 12, you have other disciples, and then you have a large crowd of people that came from various places. The 12 would be those who were the most serious about their commitment to Christ. The other disciples would be those who are perhaps a little less serious about their commitment to Christ. And how do we know they were less serious? Because at a later date, most of them would do what? They would stop following him. And then you have the crowd, the larger multitude that just came to hear and see what was going on. Now, Luke tells us that they came for two specific purposes. The first is they came to hear him. Now, why did they come to hear him? Well, because Luke has already told us in his gospel that Jesus, unlike the scribes and Pharisees, preached with authority. And so people were drawn to Jesus. They were drawn to him to hear him expound the scripture, to hear him explain the scripture, which is what he did in the various communities that he went into when he went to the synagogues. He would read the scripture and then explain the scripture. For example, we read that when Jesus went to Nazareth and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, that he opened the scroll to Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. He read that. Then he rolled the scroll back up, handed it to the person that gave it, and his message was very simple. Today, this scripture is what? Fulfilled in your hearing. Now, wouldn't you like a sermon that short? But Jesus explained the scripture. I'm the fulfillment of what that is talking about. And that's what he did. And people were drawn to Christ to hear Him preach and to hear Him teach. And if there is anything that should draw people to church and to worship, it should be that. To hear the voice of the Savior through the Scripture as expounded by those called and set apart for the pastoral ministry. How in the world did Jesus attract those large crowds without a praise band? How did He do that? How did He attract such a large gathering of people without a brand spanking new facility in which to preach? How did He attract such a large following of people when He only read the Scripture and explained the Scripture to them? It was because they were interested in hearing what the Savior would have to say to them. And while it is right and appropriate for us as God's people to come to worship, that we might sing His praise, that we might offer our prayers up to Him, that we might receive His benediction, His blessing, what ought to be the singular most important part of the worship service is the ministry of the Word of God. And that by itself should be plenty enough to draw us into God's worship. They came to hear Him teach. And we find that the Apostle Paul followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when he met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, warned them of false teachers that would infiltrate the church, that would come in from the outside and even arise from inside the church, warned them to be on guard for themselves and for the flock over which God had placed them, he reminded them that when he was present with them, that he taught them the whole counsel of God's Word. And that is the primary role of the pastor teacher. You remember that when there was that little conflict in the Jerusalem church between the Hellenistic and Hebrew Jewish believers over the distribution of food. The Hellenistic Jews thought that their widows were being neglected. Well, what was the solution to that? Well, the solution to that, given by the apostles, was that they elect seven deacons. To elect seven deacons, why? So that they might give themselves to what? To the ministry of the Word and prayer. Again, highlighting for us the importance of the ministry of God's Word. But they also came that they might be healed by Him. And it says, the whole multitude sought to touch Him, for power went out from Him and healed them all. All who came to Christ on that occasion for healing left healed. Every one of them. And he not only healed those who came with physical deformity and ailments, he also healed those who were possessed by unclean spirits, as he had the power not only to heal the body, but also had power over Satan and his demons to cast the demons out of those who were possessed. And so Jesus healed those who came to him for that reason. And he cast out demons for those who were demon possessed, and in that way healed them. And how many did he heal? He healed all of them. None of them went home disappointed. Now, there are two things that we see here that should characterize the church and the ministry of the church. And those two things would be these. First of all, the faithful ministry of the Word. I've already talked about that and devoted attention to that. But the second thing is that the church should be characterized by not only a strong ministry of the Word, it should also be characterized by compassion. Because we read throughout the Scripture in relationship to the ministry of Jesus that when people were brought to Him maimed or sick, that He looked upon them with compassion and He healed them. When there were others who were brought to Him with unclean spirits, Jesus looked upon them also with compassion, and He healed them. Now, I am not going to begin a healing ministry here at Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church. I believe that those days of signs and wonders and miracles has passed. I still believe God does miraculous things when He chooses to do so, but that He does those things in a very limited way. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is called to be as compassionate as their Savior. And we should be especially compassionate, especially tender-hearted when it comes to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We read in the Scripture that we are to do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are to be aware of the needs of others in the body of Christ and do what we are able to do in order to meet those needs. People should know us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have a strong commitment to the ministry of the Word and a strong commitment to mercy and compassion. Not only in relationship to those in the church, but also in relationship to those outside the church. Oftentimes, people from the church who go out into the world go out and seemingly offend a lot of people. Now, certainly the message that we preach is going to be offensive. We know that. But there are a lot of people, by their behavior, that turn people off because of their aggressiveness, because of their hard-heartedness, because of their lack of understanding and compassion. And we who represent Christ in the world need to be committed to the truth. And we don't want to compromise that. But we don't want to be obstinate in relationship to the truth. We don't want to be overbearing in relationship to the truth. We want to present the truth as winsome as we possibly can. Now, people are going to react to that. You know that, and I know that. And some of them are going to react in a nasty way. But let them be turned off by the truth and not by us and the way we bring the truth and present the truth. And let us be known by them as people of compassion. When they come with a problem, you listen. And you say to them, I will pray for you. You offer to them your help in relationship to that issue. You demonstrate the mercy and compassion of Christ to them, and I guarantee you that will be far more attractive to them than being obstinate in relationship to the Word of God and the way we communicate that Word to them. So again, two things: commitment to the Word of God and compassion. Those two things characterize Christ and His ministry on that plateau, wherever it was, at the foot of the mountain or someplace on the mountain. And those two things should characterize the Church of Jesus Christ. And if they do, those things, not the building, not the music, but those two things will draw people in. And may God grant us grace that we, as His people, are committed to the Word and to compassion. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it tells us about the ministry of the church, not only in that day, but in our day and age as well. And Father, we would pray that here at Brainerd Hills and in those churches which name the name of Christ, we pray that we would be committed to the truth, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would be those people who are known as the people of the book. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would also be known as those who are compassionate. We see throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that He has compassion on others, and because of that compassion, He ministers to them, speaks to them, and does what He can for them. And Father, since He was the second person of the Holy Trinity, He was able to heal and able to cast out demons and demonstrate not only that He was and is God incarnate, but also that He was a God of mercy and compassion. Oh, Father, help us to be His followers. Help us to be those compassionate people. And we pray, Heavenly Father, we demonstrate a commitment to Your Word and to compassion, that You would draw others in to hear and to be ministered to. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.